Hey everybody, Mark Ashton here on December 30th, bringing you an accelerator that should help accelerate your learning as you read through the book of Revelation, chapters 14 through the beginning of chapter 19. Before I get into the accelerator, I think it's important just to give credit where credit is due for so much work here on the Project 4-4 project. John Soper wrote a lot of the accelerators in the first place, and we've adapted much of his material. My gratitude goes out to him. Also, Lisa Ashton did a whole bunch of work on rewriting some accelerators. She gave some of them. You had a chance to meet her. But the big hero is Lori Eccleston, my assistant, who really worked on nearly every accelerator, coordinating the whole project, putting it in chronological order, and even recording many of the accelerators. So big kudos to Lori, who's behind the camera right now, denying just how much work she has done. It's been amazing. So thanks to all of you folks. Well, into our accelerator. Well, today we read, and we're pretty transfixed by the sight of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, and the thunderous music of a new song. They were chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel and now stand with Jesus, the Lamb of God. A song of praise is played on their behalf, and they sing this new song that was composed just for them as they become the first fruits of the tribulation saints to reign with Jesus. Who are those 144,000? Well, there's some weird interpretations of this, to be quite honest. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that's the total number of people who are going to wind up being saved. Revelations really does not indicate this. Some think that 144,000 is a symbolic number. For example, 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 12 disciples of Jesus represents the Jewish community and the Christian community, multiplied by 1,000. A thousand symbolizes the multitude, and those three together wind up being 144,000, representing all saints or all believers. But that's not what's indicated from the text. If you rewind a little bit to chapter 7, you'll find out that it indicates that there are 12,000 Jewish people from each tribe that are set aside as for a specific purpose. That is to be the beginnings, the first fruits, the new people who are being redeemed into God's community and who are, in fact, His witnesses. And we see this purpose that they were set aside for beginning now in chapter 14. Well, after you're introduced to this group of people, you get three angelic warnings. The first angel of chapter 14 is crying out, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." The second angel is specifically announcing the fall of Babylon, and the third angel warns that anyone who receives the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. In other words, you don't want to be on the opposite side of God by taking the mark of the beast. The beast will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb and of the smoke of their torment that rises forever and ever. You see, God isn't cruel, but He is both holy and just, balanced by a holy love for all people. In chapter 15, the song of the martyred tribulation saints in heaven are singing as the angels come forth to pour out those seven bowls of wrath is the same song that Moses taught Israel to sing after the Red Sea incident. Now, think of the relevance that this had to John's original audience, the first century Christians called upon to endure the horrible persecutions of the Roman Empire. They're pointing back to the past and they say, see Israel persecuted horribly by the Pharaoh and crying out, "Oh God, where are you?" They look towards the future and they see the tribulation saints being persecuted and crying out to God, and they see their own life all in the same bucket, and they find out that God's judgment will fall on their persecutors and God's people will be delivered. This would bring them great hope. Well, next John introduces the seven angels with the seven plagues, and these plagues are the contents of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Fast forward to the sixth and seventh bowls, and we're brought to Armageddon and then to the end by cataclysmic events of nature that come to the end of the age as described by Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. This is the conclusion of the second vision. The sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. They're all referring to the same event, and that is the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Well, at the beginning of chapter 17, we enter into a third vision of the book of Revelation. It's a new section on the book, and the subject that we're focusing on is the final judgment on the city of Babylon, the great harlot, at the Battle of Armageddon, which concludes with the return of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. It would be useful for us now to stop and identify Babylon in chapter 17 through 18. Here's the most obvious options for what Babylon might be or symbolize. Babylon might mean Babylon, the Old Testament city. It's possible that that great city will make a huge comeback and become a player on the scene of Christ's return in the old role as God-hater and persecutor of the righteous. Currently, the old Babylon is just a part of a wasteland in the middle of Iraq. We don't see that coming to pass right now. Second possible identification is that Babylon actually symbolizes Rome. The seven heads that it's talking about for Babylon are the seven hills on which the Roman city sits. The city of Rome is built on seven hills, and Rome in 90 AD was the capital city of a godless empire which seemed to indulge in and enjoy virtually every kind of immorality. So Babylon could be a code word for Rome. But some modern commentators would say that Babylon in the Old Testament times and Rome in the New Testament times were actually the personification of greed, violence, and wickedness. It's the abuse of power that's happening in this world. And when John talks about Babylon, he's simply referring to an end-time empire that embodies all the same things of Babylon of the Old Testament and Rome of the New Testament, all of that wickedness and self-centeredness and blasphemy that its predecessors represented. And this is the view that I would take in looking at Babylon. I'm not sure which view that you would take or pick for Babylon, but I can say with certainty that there will be great sadness by those who find pleasure and profit in this city or the lifestyle that this city represents. These will include kings and merchants and sailors and people who indulged or traded in the city's wares, only to see that great city destroyed someday and many people with it. There's sadness by many on the earth, but rejoicing in heaven at this moment, if you'll notice. Because the people who are rejoicing are those who are delivered by God from the evils of this city. They rejoice in Jesus, they sing hallelujah, and they call on the multitudes in heaven to sing their praise to God. So what does that mean for us today? How are we to understand this vision? First of all, we note that God in his holiness judges sin. He has to be true to his character, so the bowls of wrath and his judgment must be poured out on a sinful city like Babylon. Next, he's a God of mercy who offers a way of repentance through seven bowls that warn the earth's inhabitants of his power, but extend an invitation to turn from their ways. Will people recognize God, or will they continue in their waywardness? I think that's an important question for all of us to ask ourselves today. Well, we can be a part of that celebration in heaven on that great day by accepting what Jesus did for us. He is the risen Lamb of God who paid for our sins and offers us eternal life. Thanks for reading today. Thanks for listening to The Accelerator. And join me tomorrow as we head into the final chapter of Project 4-4 and the last three chapters of the Bible. And here's your clue as to what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus wins.